Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Mr. Camp, our schedule was a little bit different, as you know, from previous years. And one big reason we designed it this way is because we wanted you all at Graymeer to see what it is that you are such a vibrant part of supporting. A lot of times you see us come in and you'll see the boys on at worship, and you might you'll bring food by, and we've had plenty of great food this week, and you'll get to see them and you'll get to see the girls, but you might not get to see exactly what's happening. And I think what we saw this morning was evidence of a great amount of effort, a great amount of talent, and these guys have done an outstanding job. I'm really proud of them, what they've accomplished. I don't know if you have ever had the experience of standing in front of that many people. That can be intimidating. And, you know, Graymeer's not an intimidating place, but when you stand up in front of a lot of people, that can be kind of tough. And they did an outstanding job. And that's just a bit of all of the lessons and the great work that was done this week. And so, again, I know I sound like a broken record sometimes saying thank you, but to our congregation, thank you for being such a big part of this and supporting it. And just know that you are a part of this ministry because of that support. We did have one announcement that I was told about after a worship service that we want to let you know, and that is Charles Webster is in the hospital at Murray Regional, and we want to keep him in our prayers and to be mindful of him. And so let's remember, let's add that to our list of those to pray for and to keep him in mind as well. As I mentioned earlier, we've been doing some study in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it's been fascinating to get to read Paul's words to younger ministers as we've sought to put together lessons with younger ministers. And one of those is a passage that's been read already this morning, but we're going to spend a few moments for our class time in 1 Timothy 6. So if you want to turn over to 1 Timothy 6, we get a phrase that we have probably heard before, this idea of fighting the good fight. And we get this from Paul writing to Timothy. And one thing you notice when you keep reading Paul's writings, especially to Timothy, is more than once he will use military language and soldier terminology and this idea of fighting. Even when you get to the end of Ephesians and in chapter 6, he talks about standing firm and he describes this armor that you put on. And so there really is kind of a military motif in a lot of what Paul says, the idea of preparing for combat and preparing to go against spiritual forces. And as I was thinking about that combat imagery, I was trying to reflect just on the things that I hear and the things that I see in our culture today. There are a lot of ways where it really feels like we are in combat, that we are at war. Years ago, a man named E.B. Sledge took extensive notes of his time during the Second World War. He was involved in the Pacific theater of the conflict, and so he kept his notes inside a copy of the New Testament that he took everywhere with him. And in those notes, he recorded some very vivid descriptions of the conditions under which they had to fight. And we're probably familiar with some of the issues that they faced. And he believed that out of all the hardships that they faced, there was none that was more prevalent or worse than being involved in prolonged shell fire. He said you could hear the shells being fired, you could hear them fly through the air, you couldn't know exactly where they would fall, exactly what damage they would do. And in those moments, and when you're experiencing that fire, you had this heightened sense of worry and of stress because you didn't know exactly what was going to happen. They could kill and seriously injure others. And at times, the actual concussion of the shell blast would disorient men to the point that they would actually have to be led out of battle, not because they'd been hit by anything, but because they were so incredibly disoriented by what was coming their way. He stated that almost nobody was unaffected. And I thought that imagery was really powerful. of dealing with shell fire and dealing with the fact that as you have these shells being fired at you, no one gets out of it unscathed. Everyone's affected in some way. And the idea of being so disoriented by it that you almost don't know where to turn. The reason I thought about that today is when you think of a term that comes from that, the idea of shell shock and being in shock, I think that many of us and many who are Christians are experiencing a kind of shell shock that we feel under attack, and it's almost disorienting. Things have changed to a point in our culture where now we feel like, many ways, our faith is being attacked, and it almost gets us confused, and we're not even sure where to turn and how to actually handle those things. I mentioned a few weeks back some recent Barna research that was done in the book Good Faith, a book that was designed to explore how the Christian faith is seen by many today as being an extremist faith. That Christians are seen as being extreme rather than the mainstream line of thinking. And one of the interesting tidbits in that study was that when people were asked, now these are how they identified themselves and this is their opinion, but when they were asked, U.S. adults were asked if they felt misunderstood, only 41% of U.S. adults felt like their beliefs were understood. But if you focused in on people who identified themselves as evangelicals or identified themselves as practicing Christians, and that word millennials in there is a word that a lot of times refers to those who were born in 1982, 83, depending on who you read, somewhere around there. So kind of the younger generation, 65% of both of those stated that they felt misunderstood. So that's higher than the average of all adults. And it seems like Christians feel misunderstood, that we feel like others don't know why we believe what we believe. Maybe we feel like others don't listen to us if we want to explain why we believe. Maybe we feel like our beliefs aren't necessarily always respected. And so we feel misunderstood, and it's almost disorienting. And so the question we have to ask when we're reading a passage like this from Timothy is, how are we going to react to that? How do we react to shell shock? Do I decide to switch teams? You know, am I going to be a fair weather fan and figure out, okay, who seems like they're winning and that's the side I want to join? I think everybody probably had friends like that in elementary school, that when you were playing football or basketball or whatever it was, when the other team started to do better, they'd try to figure out a way to get on that team. You know, or we want to be a front runner and just go with whoever seems to be winning. Do we want to kind of cower down and feel defeated and sort of try to take shelter from the shells that might be coming our way? Or can we look at a passage like this one and get some principles that will help us? And there are just a couple things in our class time this morning I want us to focus on. There are a couple of different contrasts that we read in this passage. And the first contrast comes at the very beginning of the passage this morning in verse 11. This idea of running away from something and running toward something else. To start off a battle plan with fleeing or retreating doesn't sound necessarily very smart, but Paul understood there were some things that Timothy needed to run away from, but there were also some things to run toward. And so you get this combination of words in verse 11. If you look up here, he says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." And these things he's talking about link back to what Sam spoke about this morning. An idea that a love of money brings with it all kinds of grief. And this evil that comes with it and the results that come with it, he's saying, all of that, you need to go in the opposite direction. And so there's a contrast between flee from these things and pursue these other things. In the ancient world and in Greek literature, this was not an uncommon expression. If you wanted to make a point to someone, you would flee this and pursue this. A lot of times it was used when teaching about moral things. And so it makes sense that Paul would tell Timothy, here's what you get away from, and here's what you want to pursue. And so you have this sort of contrast here, but I think it's helpful for us to realize that even though we can't limit everything that we do and limit all our exposure, this idea of fleeing from things that we know aren't good for us is seen all throughout Scripture. He'd tell him in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, when you're dealing with youthful passions, he'd say, flee those and then pursue a similar list to what we see here: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In this one, he would add godliness and steadfastness and gentleness. We have a lot of lists like this in Scripture. It's as if Paul is saying, you know the list of what's godly to do, so get away from this and pursue this. He'd tell the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee from sexual immorality, or the church in Thessalonica to abstain from every form of evil. And he would tell the church in Corinth, it doesn't mean that you can separate yourselves from the world. We can't separate ourselves from where we live, but it does mean that we have a strong enough sense of not only the devastating effects of sin, but the insidious nature of temptation, that we are going to go in exactly the opposite direction. We see this a couple of ways. I'd like for us to think about a couple of Old Testament individuals that show us a human tendency to sort of let that temptation stay around, to not take it very seriously. You may enjoy watching sports. You may enjoy watching a football game or a basketball game, and you've probably seen a team that was more powerful and more talented and knew better what to do, but they just sort of let the other team hang around a little bit. They didn't play very hard on defense. They didn't take them very seriously. And all of a sudden, when things get tight at the end of the game, they've let this team sort of stick around and are right there. It's easy to think about the way temptation works in our life and the tendency we might have to say, I realize that I probably shouldn't be spending as much time doing this as I should. I realize that I should probably have some more distance, but I think I can handle it. Samson was one of those guys. Samson would probably have felt, at many points in his life, invincible. We can assume that because of how incredibly strong he was. He was someone who was set apart from birth, God says, to begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And so you have this statement that's made to his parents, and he's set apart with a vow that's similar to that Nazarite vow, where he doesn't cut his hair and he doesn't touch anything unclean or drink any wine. And you've got someone who now would have been sort of the invincible, almost felt bulletproof kind of guy. And when we read about Samson's life, every story seems to back that up. Because if I was walking somewhere and I saw a lion that came up to me, I'd probably get away from that lion as soon as possible. Well, Samson, with his bare hands, killed the lion. I mean, talk about feeling invincible and powerful. And then something interesting happened. We get a little glimpse into this tendency, this human tendency. When that lion is left and is dead, and he comes back and he sees there is a swarm of bees and there's honey that's right there in this carcass of the lion. And he takes some of the honey and he eats it. And he comes up with a riddle that he tries to confound the family of his bride-to-be. But even the action of going to a dead animal and taking some of that honey is coming pretty close to this idea of touching or eating things that are unclean. You know, he's pretty comfortable with getting close to something that would be unclean. Or even when he points out to his father that he wants a bride, he chooses a bride from the Philistines. And since birth, it's been said that he's going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But Samson seems pretty comfortable with taking a wife from the Philistines. And then when we get to the part that Samson's probably the most famous for, and it has nothing to do with his strength, but his relationship with Delilah, those same Philistines, that same group, get Delilah to convince Samson to give the secrets of his strength. Why is it that he's so strong and powerful? And instead of sensing right then that something was wrong, we get a glimpse of how comfortable Samson is with this temptation. Because he decides to have a little fun. And so he says, well, I've got to be bound with 7 fresh bowstrings. And then that happens to him. Now, it seems to me that if the one person you told something that isn't true and he'd be bound by 7 fresh bowstrings, and then that happens, maybe at some point you would think, maybe she's not being totally honest with me. And so he wakes up, he's able to rip through those, and he handles himself, because that's obviously not the reason why he was powerful. Then she asks again. And so you have this idea that she's asking him again. He says, then his hair must be braided. And you have this sense that with every answer that he gives, whether it's the bowstrings or the new rope or the hair needs to be braided, with every answer that he gives, he gets closer and closer to telling the truth. And then finally he does. And you wonder why he would say that. Why he would say part of his vow to God was with this long hair. And, you know, it's not about the hair being what's powerful. It's about being true to his vow to God. And when he doesn't take that seriously, it's almost as if he's let that sort of sneak in. And he's thought, I can handle it. I'm invincible. And then he finds out very quickly he isn't. You could say something very similar about Solomon, the Old Testament king who had this incredible wisdom. He had incredible wealth. He had the kind of wealth that people would travel from all over just to see. I mean, he's still associated with being incredibly wealthy even today. And yet he became really comfortable with the worship of pagan gods. And he started multiplying wives. And as he did that, his heart was turned away from serving the God that had given him wisdom. And he started serving other gods. This tendency we have to let something in closer than it should be and to think that we can handle it. I don't know how many times I've read stories, and you probably have too, or reports or surveys about people who had some sin that had crept into their life and had really damaged severely relationships, had changed the course of their life. And that phrase that so often gets connected with that is, well, I never thought it would happen to me. I thought, surely I can handle this. And we see this same kind of thing, don't we? We have this sense of, well, I can do this. I can take this. It might not be good for someone else. I wouldn't want my kids to do this, but I can handle this. I surely wouldn't tell people in my Bible class this is okay, but I'm okay with this. I'm mature enough to handle this. And it's amazing what we start rationalizing. And so as Paul's dealing with this idea of godliness and contentment and the connection with that, he doesn't want Timothy to run from money, but from this idea that's connected to it. And this idea that somehow in order to have contentment, we have to have more and we have to be wealthy. I can remember when my parents would talk to me growing up and they would ask questions about things I was into. They'd ask questions about video games or comic books or things I knew about, and I would think, I can't believe that two adults can be this out of touch. I mean, how can you not know the latest Super Mario Brothers facts? I mean, everybody knows this. Everybody's talking about this. And now I'm at the point in my life where I realize I am becoming that parent who's asking my children to explain things to me. I even had to ask some of these guys this week to explain new games and things they were playing. And if I said the word Minecraft, some of you wouldn't know what that was. Some of you are like me and your kids have had to explain it to you. But if you are under a certain age, you know how incredibly popular this game is. And last year, I mentioned in a Wednesday night devotional something that I thought was powerful. When you consider recent story and recent news by the creator of Minecraft, he sold this game to Microsoft for $2.5 billion. $2.5 billion. Now, you know, people say money can't buy happiness, and I bet you'd find a lot of people who would say, "Well, if you give me $2.5 billion, I'll try. I'll see if it works." I mean, just to think of what an incredible amount of money this is. But then he made the news right after that, because he was active on social media and he started tweeting things after he'd had this incredible sale of his company and he'd come up sort of from nothing. He said these things. He said, "The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance." The problem with getting everything. Well, boy, can you just imagine being at that level? He says he's hanging out with a bunch of friends. He's partying with famous people. He is able to do whatever he wants, but he said, "I've never felt more isolated." Now, I think probably if we thought about it long enough, we would understand that and we would believe it. But we tend to function in a culture that doesn't believe that. That says what we're looking for is the windfall. We're looking for the big idea and build a big company, sell the company, sell the idea, whatever it is, get guaranteed money for life. And he said that at no point in his life had he felt more isolated, Had he felt more alone? The problem with getting everything is that all of a sudden there's no meaning anymore. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because Paul is telling Timothy here that contentment isn't found in the love of money. That that is ultimately going to be unsatisfying. That is ultimately going to be a hole that you can't fill. There will always be someone who has more. There will always be more that you want. And so if I'm trying to get through life chasing that dream, I'm going to end up realizing there's no fulfillment there. And it's just amazing to me, our human tendency, and I think I feel it too, I think all of us feel it, to just sort of let this temptation stay around. And to sort of say, well, you know, I don't take things too seriously, but all of a sudden we kind of creep back into that old way of thinking. That's where we're going to find contentment, and that's where we're going to find happiness. And so Paul's pretty clear that Timothy needs to go in the opposite direction. But he also tells him not just to get away from evil, but there's something to pursue. And the word he uses here to describe this pursuit of godly character is the same word that he would use when writing to the church at Philippi, when he would say in Philippians 3 and verse 14 that he presses on towards the goal. It's this idea of an athlete that's pressing on, that's got a specific goal and is straining ahead towards what is coming. Not too many weeks from now, we're going to be seeing the Olympics on TV. We're going to see the result of athletes who have been training for years with one specific purpose in mind. Maybe even with one specific event in mind. And this idea of single-minded pursuit helps us understand what Paul's saying here. He says, don't just hope that you could have godly character. There's a single-minded pursuit that needs to be there. If you think back to people in your life that portrayed these qualities, if you had to think of someone who showed righteousness, who would that be for you? If you had to think of someone who displayed godliness or faith, love or steadfastness or gentleness, who would that be for you? And then the follow-up question to ask is, did that happen accidentally? If I want to be this kind of person, I'm not going to get there by accident. I can just about guarantee that no one who competes in the Olympics is going to be competing by accident. It's going to be the result of years and years of training. There are some things we can do accidentally. You may have read the story a few months ago about the dog who started following people who were running, and the dog accidentally ran a marathon. Didn't know what he wanted to do. Just sort of followed somebody and ran a marathon. Some things could happen accidentally, but the kind of pursuit that's involved with an athlete in the Olympics, that kind of single-minded effort, that doesn't take place on accident. And so if I'm going to develop this in my life, it's going to take work. I can do a lot of things without thinking about it. I don't know if you've thought to blink this morning, but probably a lot of us have been doing that. I've noticed that I don't have to do anything for certain weeds in my yard to grow. I don't have to do anything about that. It just happens. Some things in life just take place, but this is not one of those areas. And here's an even more challenging thought. Not only do I need to figure out what am I doing to discipline myself to try to grow in those areas, but also if I'm thinking about my children, that they're not going to be taught those lessons unless there's specific effort that's there. They're not going to learn about these things on accident. Sure, they might be able to see certain things in my life, and maybe without me teaching them, they're watching, but the only reason they're seeing that is because I've been working on those things. So none of it is going to be accidental. It's all going to take work. And so it's a challenging thought for us to think about what we're pursuing. What is that single-minded focus we're straining for? If our family members had to answer that question, what does he care about? What does she care about? What would they say? Would their answer be what I think it should be? Or are they seeing something I might not be seeing? And so you've got this contrast of what we run from and what we run to. And there's a second contrast that he gives us, and that's two directions that we can look. You can look back at what has happened, and you can look ahead. And here's the reason we sort of see this contrast. Because he's telling Timothy, when it comes to living this kind of godly life, I want you to think back on your confession. Think back to the confession you've made in front of many witnesses. Now, when you look back at Timothy's life, it's pretty incredible to think about his journey. We know from Paul that he'd been given knowledge of scriptures growing up. We talked about that this morning, the sincere faith that he had on a knowledge of scripture and a belief in God. Then Paul and Barnabas come to town, and when we're flipping through the pages of Acts and we're seeing what they do in Derbe and Lystra, he might not have been there specifically to see what they did, but he definitely would have heard about it. When they healed someone who had been born blind, it caused people even to treat them as gods or to call them gods, and they made sure to tell them the truth. Things devolved to the point after that where they were stoned and left for dead. And by the time they come back through town, Timothy has made a decision. He had made a decision that Jesus was the Messiah he was waiting for, and he'd become a Christian. And I think that's powerful, because he knew what being a Christian could cost somebody, because he'd seen it happen. He'd heard about it, at least, happen in his hometown. He knew the kinds of things that Paul and Barnabas were dealing with, but he had felt strongly enough about it that he had made that confession that led to a conversion, that led to him turning his life around. And Paul's encouraging him to think back to that initial faith and what that faith meant. For those of you here that are Christians, if you could think back to the time you were baptized and what that felt like immediately afterward, what comes to mind? There are a lot of things I have trouble remembering, but I can specifically remember how I felt when I was baptized and right afterward. Part of that is because I was so nervous that I didn't really cover my nose or mouth or anything, and I got a nose full of water when I came up out of the water. And I can still remember that sensation because I was so nervous and focused on what was happening. But I can also remember the excitement level that was there and what it felt like to come down and to walk out. We've gotten to celebrate some baptisms here. We had an opportunity, actually, to celebrate as a camp together on Thursday night when the son of one of our teachers, J.D. Buckner, who preaches for the Lebanon Road Church of Christ, his family was in town to hear his father-in-law preach nearby, and his son decided to become a Christian. And so we got to be part of that night. And I was thinking about that feeling that happens when you come out of doors like these and you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are there, and you're hugging and you're singing and you're praying and you're just so on fire and thinking about that. It's almost as if Paul was saying, remember that. Remember what you said then. Remember the statement of faith you made, because it's not just four times you're being attacked and stoned and left for dead. It's also for those more subtle temptations, like loving something else more than God, or thinking that money is going to solve problems and give you contentment when that's not going to be it. Paul is saying that same confession is true. And so it's not just our confession is true when people are looking at us wondering why we believe in God and we've got to stand up. That confession is true when we face a temptation just to, in a small area of our life, to compromise. He's saying, think back to what you said. What did you say you believed? And he also points to the confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. And John's Gospel tells us when Pilate brings Jesus before him, and Pilate's still unsure exactly what he should do about Jesus. And one of the things that strikes Pilate is that Jesus doesn't seem too concerned with the power Pilate has. You know, he doesn't seem to be worried about what Pilate is going to do. And so in chapter 18, Pilate asks Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. And Jesus said, "Do you say this of your own accord?" In other words, has someone else told you this? Is this a question you have, or has someone else given an accusation? You've got to find out the truth. Pilate presses the question. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate says, "So you are a king." And essentially, Jesus is responding, "You said it. You say that I am. You made the statement." So the confession he makes before Pilate is not just that he's the king, and not just that he's the king of the Jews, but that his kingdom is not of this world. And so Paul's telling Timothy, remember what Jesus said. He's a king, and his kingdom's not of this world. So the contentment you find in Jesus is not going to be found in this world either. I think that's a powerful thing for us to remember. It's powerful when I get discouraged, and when I think, you know, things in the world are going terribly, and you get upset, and it seems like now there's there's really always a news story that's making the rounds that is very upsetting. And we have access to so many more news sources than we've ever had before. And we, you know, our capacity to bring in upsetting news that upsets us is more than it's ever been. And it could be easy to walk through life and to always be angry or to always be scared because of everything we've heard that's overwhelmed us. And I think it's helpful to remember Jesus' confession before Pilate. He's a king and his kingdom's not of this world. And so I'm not relying on this world in order to find my security. I'm not relying on this place where I live to find my security. I want to make the place where I live better. I want to make my town and my state and my country better. I want to be a Christian that has a good influence on all those around me, but that's not giving me security. I think back to the confession that I made when I became a Christian. I think back to the confession that Jesus made before Pilate, that he is king and his kingdom's not of this world. And I think that helps us. I think that helps us deal with temptation. And so he also says, don't just remember that, but look ahead. And he points to something that maybe we don't think about often enough. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes this appearing of Jesus, the second coming of the one who is the King of Kings. And even that language of Jesus dwelling in unapproachable light reminds us of the holiness of God and the holiness of His Son. It reminds us of the appearance at the beginning of Revelation when John sees Jesus. And the Jesus who appears to John isn't the same visage that we see in the Gospels. When John sees this Jesus, the way he's described, he falls to the ground and he faints because of the power and the holiness that's there. And Paul never claimed to know exactly when this return would take place. We see that a couple of different ways. There are times when he writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, and he's describing the resurrection, and he says, God will raise us up, almost as if, well, it'll happen, you know, after I'm dead, and God will raise us up. But there are other places, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, when he describes the second coming of Jesus, where he says, we who are alive. And so, it's not that Paul's ever saying he claimed to know when that day is. He described it like a thief in the night. And understanding what Jesus said, that we don't know the day or the hour, it does seem, in a lot of Paul's writings, that he might have thought it would happen within his life, or at least was living like it would happen within his lifetime. And I think that's a healthy attitude for us to have. Not the attitude that we can predict what day that's going to happen. People have done that for years. And obviously have been wrong. Every time someone comes out with a certain prediction that they're incredibly sure of, we're reminded that nobody knows. But to live as if this were imminent, to live as if that second coming would happen within our lifetime, changes our perspective. It would change our perspective on contentment and on godliness. And so you've got these contrasts of running towards something and running away from something else. The contrast of looking ahead, looking behind and also looking ahead. And that motivates us. It motivates us to live differently. And so a good question for us as we think about this text and how it applies in our life is, where are we looking right now? If I take these realities seriously, how does that shape my life? I love spending time with the guys that are here the last few days because of the enthusiasm. Not just the enthusiasm to stand up and preach, but just the enthusiasm to work with people and to reach people. And as we think about that kind of enthusiasm, even as a congregation, we've got an opportunity to do that coming up pretty quickly. A campaign where we're seeking to reach out to the community. And Stan Butt, one of our teachers here and the preacher over at Chapel Hill and has been a big part of this camp for so many years, he shared a story with me the other day. He said, I've got one you can share. He said it wasn't long ago that in Chapel Hill they had a pretty concerted effort to knock doors and to get the word out to the people who were there. And they worked really hard at it and put a lot of resources and invested a lot in it. And he said at the end of that process there was one lady who came forward and became a Christian. And he said, honestly, that was a little disappointing. Not that they were sad about one person becoming a Christian, but they'd kind of hoped for more. They invested a lot in this. They put a lot of time and planning in it. And he said within a year, That woman who had become a Christian had contracted cancer and had died within a year of that. And now her daughter is a Christian. And her daughter is a faithful member because of what her mother taught her during that time and the legacy that she left. And now you've got a whole family line that's going to be affected. And so it's never just one person. Because, number one, that soul is a soul Jesus died to save. But it's also a soul that's going to influence others. Sometimes our perspective can be limited. And he said that was a powerful way to see a whole family that has been affected and impacted. And if that's what it takes, then it's worth it. And so that's a challenge for us as we think about fighting the good fight. You've been challenged a lot this morning by seeing the passages these young men have read and by hearing their messages. I'm always challenged to live better and to grow when I spend time around these guys. I think all of us have been. But when we think about fighting that good fight, I just want to encourage us that contentment is found in what Paul's discussing here. And I hope we can all leave here focused on that. We will have, after this class time, a meal that's prepared. And as I mentioned already, I'm told we have a lot of food. We have been fed very well all week long. And so many of you have been a big part of that. And so we know we've got a lot of families that are here of our campers. We want our campers and families to stay. And we've got plenty of food for you to stay as well. But we just want to enjoy that time. Afterwards, we're going to have a special time in here where we acknowledge the work that they've done, where we share some time with the family and sort of acknowledge our counselors and our staff as well. Thank you for being part of that. Hope we can leave here ready to continue that good fight. If you would, please bow with me in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we have spent a lot of time this morning in your word. We have spent a lot of time reflecting on the words that you have inspired, that teach us about ministry and that teach us about life. And Father, as we do that, we are always challenged because we think of areas in our life that need to be different and should be different, and we're convicted to change those. I pray that you'd give us the strength and the courage to do that. I pray that you would encourage all of us and help us to encourage each other as we serve you, as we seek to glorify your name. I pray that we could reach out to those who are hurting. We're thinking of those we've announced about and even now learning about Charles Webster in the hospital. We pray that we could be a comfort to them, that we could share your message with those who need it, and that we could live the kinds of lives that shine your light to the community that's all around us. We also pray that you'd be with all those who travel to be here as they travel the rest of the day. We know there's a large group that's traveling to Murray Christian Camp, and we pray that you would be with them and that they could have a week of spiritual growth, that they could learn more about you and grow closer to you. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. We're dismissed.